Good evening. It's good to see you back this evening. It's such a privilege to be here. Such a treat to see, again, as we've said this morning, faces, I don't say old faces, faces that we have known for some time. And getting to know some new ones. It's good to see you, and we're looking forward to what the Lord has for us this week. It's just an honor for me, and I appreciate the invitation. And as we said this morning, we've appreciated so long the example that Shannon Hills has been to the other works in the area, and we pray the Lord will continue to bless you and cause you to flourish and strengthen you and just keep using you, that your light will shine brightly until the Lord Jesus comes, which we hope will be tonight. If not, just keep shining brightly. Well, we're in the book of Genesis, and if you would go back to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and we're looking at the result of Adam and Eve and their transgression. And I'd like to go back to verse 14, if you would find that spot. And the Lord God said to the serpent, not a question. He didn't question the serpent. He questioned Adam and Eve, but he didn't question the serpent, because he knew that the result of questioning the serpent would not bring about guilt. There would not bring about accountability. That would only be for Adam and Eve. But he did say to the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle, above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity, or hatred, between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her. It's a specific seed in verse 15. That would be the seed of the woman, obviously a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the coming Redeemer. This is called the proto-evangelium, the first promise of a coming Savior. It shall bruise thy head. The Lord Jesus crushed Satan's head at the cross. Thou shalt bruise his heel. We know the Lord Jesus is victor forever, and Satan is now a defeated foe. Unto the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply thy sorrow and thy conception. In sorrow shalt thou bring forth children, and thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee. And we'll just touch on this briefly again this evening. As a part of the fall, now Adam and Eve have lost their innocence. They know they're naked. They were naked before they were occupied with their nakedness. They had always been naked, and the word there is unclothed, which meant in the original relationship, there were no walls between them. It was more than just not having on clothes. They were totally and completely honest with one another. There were no hang-ups, no emotional problems to enter into and confuse one another in their relationship. And so in every respect, Adam had a perfect wife, and Eve had a perfect husband. They were in a perfect environment. They walked with God in the cool or the wind of the day. We like to think of that as being the part of the day when activity is calmed down and the animal kingdom is ready for bed. And here Adam and Eve wait and look forward to the Lord coming to walk with them and talk with them. We can only imagine what the conversation was, as perhaps the Lord God, I think a Christophany, the Lord Jesus, came and walked with Adam and Eve and perhaps talked about creation, his plan for them. Adam at this point was king over God's creation. He had such an exalted place, and perhaps he discussed with them their love for one another. And then we know from this morning's reading that sin entered into the world, and Adam became a self-conscious man. He was conscious now of self. Eve became, in many respects, a rebel. And now the Lord God is about to take them out of the garden and give them a new home outside the garden. And in preparation for this, they need to understand that their sin has changed things. They are changed now from what they previously were. And so in verse 16 it says, thy desire shall be to thy husband. And a suggestion here is, because of the fall, because Eve's temperament now has been so changed, her desire is going to be to rise up and dominate her husband, to be over her husband. But the part of the curse will be, but he shall rule over thee. And the idea there is, for centuries, I suppose all the way back to the garden, women have been trampled, abused, misused. It's only really in America and a few other countries where women enjoy liberty and freedom, at least to a degree. In many countries, they are still very much downtrodden. It's a part of the effect of sin coming into the world. Now he changes directions and addresses Adam, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, and hast eaten of the tree which I commanded thee not to eat of. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now Adam is going to have to actually work. We call it the sweat of thy brow. That's this part of the head. The scripture says the sweat of your face. It's all over. It's just pouring down. Now he has to work. He has to go out and till the ground and plant seed and go through the seasons and do the watering and so forth. Prior to that, he was just to dress the earth, enjoy the fruit of that lush, beautiful garden that God had planted. He was the first gardener. Verse 18, thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. I take that to mean prior to this and up to this point, meat was not being eaten, because there was no death prior to the fall of man, not even death among the animal kingdom. So they were vegetarians. In the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. And now he is explaining to Adam that you're a mortal being. You were immortal. Prior to sin, you were made to live eternally and to fellowship with God eternally. Now you are mortal. You're going to return to the dust. From the dust you came, God created him. Now he says, and unto dust shalt thou return. We wonder whether that phrase rang in Adam's ears as he wondered, well, how long do I have? How long will I live? And Adam called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. Now, if you would turn to verse 21 and then have chapter 4 in view. The remedy was the Lord God taking away the fig leaves and providing for Adam and Eve coats of skins. We're not told much in detail about the animal, the size, none of those things. We simply know that God took an animal, sacrificed the animal, and made coats of skins. This is the first picture in the Bible of the substitutionary death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we can mark that as such. God had a remedy for their sin, but their sin had become tragic in its consequences. So then, look down to chapter 4 and verse 1. Outside the garden now, in a new sin-cursed environment. Can you imagine Adam looking at the earth, the ground, and now on a rose bush, for example, he sees a thorn. Now in grasses that the Lord had so beautifully manicured for Adam in that honeymoon suite called the Garden of Eden, there are things called weeds, noxious weeds. Trees are now crooked, whereas once they just had a beautiful canopy. So Adam is in a new place, and Adam and Eve apparently have repaired, at least in part, their relationship, because it says that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bare a son. His name was Cain. And she said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. So we know the story of chapter 4. We'll not take time to read it all. From Cain and Abel, the two lines, the unrighteous line and the righteous line, emerged from that area just outside the garden. We mentioned this morning that The Lord dealt with Cain and said, Cain, there is a sin offering lying at the door even as we speak. So if you want to come the right way, bring a bloody offering, offer it to the Lord, and your offering will be accepted. And Cain became very angry. You'll see that in verse 5. Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. Abel had already brought the proper sacrifice. So here's the second illustration in the Bible of religion. The first was Adam and Eve trying to clothe themselves with fig leaves. That's the first picture of religion, man trying to ready himself for God. The second one is Cain bringing of the fruit of the ground. And let's give him credit. He probably brought beautiful, beautiful fruits and vegetables and probably did his very best to bring something that he thought the Lord would like. But he would not bring a bloody sacrifice. And the New Testament says that religion is the way of Cain. And of course, we know what happened. Cain rose up and slew his brother Abel. And in this picture, the first two boys to be born, one is murdered and the other is a murderer. So it didn't take long for sin to show up in civilization after Adam and Eve sinned. There's such a heartbreak here. So look down to verse 16. The Lord will then give a replacement for Abel. His name is Seth. And that unrighteous line from Cain continues. The righteous line now goes from Abel, who was murdered, to his brother, Seth. And those lines are continuing out of the garden. It's the Lord's desire to maintain a righteous line through which the Messiah could come. And we're seeing very quickly how that line is just about to be completely annihilated right before the flood. So then look to verse 16 of chapter 4. Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. And Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Enoch. And he builded a city, and this is the first city or the first civilization in the Bible, and called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. So now we have a blossoming city, and families are moving in. It's beginning to grow. Then he married two women. You'll read the text. Very quickly after sin entered into the world, the marriage picture of one man and one woman for a lifetime is wrecked as this man takes two wives. Polygamy shows up so very quickly, and he's bragging about his violence. And you'll notice down to verse 23, and Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Just always be wary of anyone who speaks in the third person. Ye wives of Lamech, hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a young man, or pardon me, let me read that right. I have slain a man to my wounding, so he has repaid a wound with killing someone, and a young man to my hurt. And here it's a young man he has murdered for hurting him. And he's bragging about this. So in this first civilization outside the garden, Adam and Eve must have looked at this with broken hearts to think that one of their sons has been murdered, the other is a murderer, and now he's setting up a civilization, we would say a neighborhood, that is filled with violence and bloodshed. And the picture of marriage given to us with such great detail in chapter 2 and chapter 3, they've just completely ignored, and polygamy sets in so quickly. And so this is the picture of sin. When we think of what the Lord said to Adam, in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. How do we explain Adam living on after he sinned? Well, we know that death is separation. That's essentially the definition of death. It's separating. In one case, the soul from the body. In another case, separating the person from God, a spiritual death and a physical death. I think cut flowers might be a good illustration. If you take from a beautiful garden all kinds of flowers and cut them and put them in a vase or in a bowl, in an arrangement, those flowers can live on for several days, but the moment at which they were cut, they were dead. It only took time for them to dry out and shrivel and become dry and to break apart. Well, Adam is now bearing the results of death in his body and in his relationships, and the whole world is now sinking into sin. This is said of the earth right after sin. The composition of the ancient earth was radically affected. Global and continental temperature zones were altered, and various pressure systems created an environment that facilitated hurricanes and tornadoes. Large mass arrangements became unsettled, and earthquakes followed in their wake. The violent features of today's earth have their ultimate origins in the catastrophic events of Genesis chapter 3. And so the earth now has lost its former glory. Human beings have lost that very clear sense of bearing the image of God. And this is the definition of sin. How bad sin has become. Now, if you would look over to chapter 5, the civilization is growing. And if you like to get the big picture, which I enjoy trying to do, a rough timeline would be there are 2,000 years from Adam and Eve to the flood, roughly 2,000 years from the flood to the coming of Christ, and roughly 2,000 years from the coming of Christ to today, roughly, a little more. There will be a 1,000-year reign of Christ, and so roughly human history will have taken up about 7,000 years. And so those who argue for a young earth, we believe, are right. This is not a million or billion-year-old earth. That's trying to accommodate evolution into the creation scene. But as we look at the generations from Genesis 3 and forward, we're looking at several thousand years. And we're at that, we'll say, 2,000 years plus since the cross. It's been said that about 70 billion people have lived. Now, that's an estimate that someone came up with, but about 70 billion people have lived from Adam and Eve down to our day and age, and Scripture declares that everyone has sinned. Everyone has lost their way. And it's interesting that in the Bible, the Lord does not call people who have never trusted Christ. He doesn't call them unsaved. He calls them lost. Unsaved is something of a delicate term. Scripture says they are lost. They have lost their way. They have no moorings. They have no sense of direction. And so this is the result of the fall. Now, looking at chapter 5, and just a couple of verses there, this is the book of the generations of Adam. In the day that God created man, in the likeness of God made he him, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam in the day when they were created. And so we have a recounting of the creation of Adam and Eve, and now we have the family genealogies. And sometime if you are having a hard time going to sleep at night, just read through this and it'll help you. These names, some of them are a little hard to pronounce. Your mouth might be a little sore the next morning. But I'd like for you to notice over to verse 22. Enoch, out of all this confusion and chaos, Enoch walked with God after he begot Methuselah 300 years and begot sons and daughters. Now there are two men in the whole population of the world from Genesis 3 and forward. There are two men of whom it is said they walked with God. This is not counting Adam. Enoch and Noah. Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And remember, Scripture says they looked for him. They didn't know where he went. And we know, we believe from Scripture, that he was a picture in the Old Testament of the rapture of a man. He was walking with God, and he was not. The Lord took him. He took him out of the earth. And they looked for him and couldn't find him. I believe, and many would agree, that Enoch is a type of the church being raptured before the tribulation period. On the other hand, Noah is a picture of the nation Israel going through the flood, through the time of tribulation, but preserved by the Lord, a type of Israel. But here we have Enoch and Noah walking with the Lord, and apart from them, godliness seems to be running about a quart low. There are very few godly men. And so, look to the end of chapter 5. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begot Shem, Ham, and Japheth. It's interesting, just as a sidelight, Methuselah, who we know is the man who lived longer than any other man in the Bible, 969 years, his name means, when he dies, it's coming. Perhaps a prophetic picture of his lifespan, 969 years, being longer than any other man's lifespan, and his name meaning, when he dies, it's coming, perhaps a precursor to the coming of the flood. And so Methuselah died, and preparations were made for the flood. Now chapter 6 and verse 1, a very familiar chapter. We'll not take time to read all of it, but to get some high points of the chapter. It came to pass, when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men, that they were fair, and they took them wives of all whom they chose. If you have some time and you have the interest, you might do a little research into that phrase, the sons of God, which probably is a reference to fallen angels. Angels were called sons of God, but here it's obvious that they were fallen because of their behavior. The sons of God saw the daughters of men. Perhaps we wouldn't go to the stake. We wouldn't give our lives for this interpretation, but it is perhaps a window into the wickedness and the perversion of their day. These sons of God saw the daughters of men and cohabitated with them, and giants were born in the earth. Some of the older commentators hold this view. It would certainly be a picture of the perversion of the day in which they were living. And remember, the Lord Jesus said, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it also be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. There is going to be wickedness on every hand, regardless of whether this is fallen angels cohabitating with women or whether it's just an unusually wicked arrangement and giants are born. I would just ask us, how do we explain giants being born to this relationship? I suppose both views have weaknesses and strengths, but I just wanted to put that out there. Verse 3, the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. And here we have what will later be in the New Testament developed as the doctrine of punishment. This morning we looked at Romans 3:23, the fact of sin, the origin of sin, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Now in Romans 3, we look back all the way to the beginning, and from Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, all through the Old Testament, through the Psalms, the minor prophets, the major prophets, and then in the book of Matthew, sin has gotten darker and darker and more hideous. Men have been sinning against their conscience and against God until we come to the book of Romans, where it says that there is a civilization, a culture that will not retain the knowledge of God, Wherefore God gave them over to a reprobate mind. And so civilization gets worse and worse and worse. Can you imagine those who believe and teach today that our world is getting better and better and better? I would just ask you, do you see that? Things are getting better? Things are going to get so good that we're going to bring in the Messiah. We're going to roll out the red carpet and the Lord Jesus is going to come back and he's going to rule and reign because we make the earth so good. I don't know what planet they're looking at. Ours is a divided, sinful, catastrophic culture. In fact, Paul says, "This know also that in the last days perilous times shall come, when men shall be lovers of themselves more than lovers of God," and so forth. But here, the Lord said, "My spirit shall not always strive with man, but there will be 120 years." And so the command is given to build the ark. I just want to touch on a moment the conditions and then the dimensions of the ark, because I believe it's really interesting. But what we find from chapter 6 is how the heart of God was genuinely grieved over man's sinfulness. If you would keep that thought in mind, but I'll read from verse 4 of chapter 6. "There were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men," that's the suggestion of this unholy relationship, "and they bare children to them, the same became mighty men which were of old, men of renown. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." And that would be the summary statement of that civilization. They get up every morning and all they do is think of ways to become more and more wicked. Their imaginations have become darkened. The thoughts of their heart are not Godward. They are godless. And this generation has, as the Lord Jesus said, they were marrying and giving in marriage. They were eating and drinking. If we take those characteristics apart, there's nothing wrong with marrying and giving in marriage. There's nothing wrong with eating and drinking. Only in the original it means they were marrying, the same person was marrying over and over and over again. And they were eating and drinking as if there were no God. It was atheism at its worst. That's what the Lord Jesus said of chapter 6. And the Lord said, "It grieves me, it hurts my heart. I'm grieved that I ever even made man." And so this is the Lord revealing his heart. The thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. "It repenteth the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart." So we're told several times that he was grieved. "And the Lord God said, I will destroy man whom I have created off the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them." So as we read this account, very familiar to us from the time we were in Sunday school, as we read this account tonight and think that of the thousands and thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of people on the earth, there was one righteous man left because Enoch had been taken. Noah was left, Noah and his family, even though not much is said about his sons. Noah is left, he's walking with God. Does it seem harsh to you that the Lord is about to destroy every living creature from off the face of the earth? Does that seem harsh? I think our American sensibilities to being merciful and being kind and being sure that we're objective in the dealings with people probably has conditioned us a little to think that these are people that didn't deserve what they're about to get. But it's precisely at that point that we come to the New Testament, and we'll turn there in just a moment. It is a shocking truth, and perhaps one that shocks us to the point of wishing it weren't so. that the Lord is going to judge every sinner outside of Christ, regardless of their age, their race, their place in culture. Every single man, woman, boy, and girl is going to give an account to God over their rejection of the Lord Jesus Christ. It shocks us, doesn't it? In fact, I remember talking to a young fellow, and he, I think for the first time, was realizing that he was lost. He had never trusted Christ as his Savior, and he said, "You mean to tell me that good people, good, hardworking neighbors of mine, just because they're not believers in Jesus Christ, that they're going to miss heaven and go to hell?" He said, "You mean to tell me that's what the Bible says?" What would you say to him? Yes. It's a shocking thing, isn't it? The doctrine of retribution, the doctrine of the holiness of God, cuts right across the grain of a democratic society where everyone has rights, where everyone has their day in court, where everyone wants their lives ordered by themselves. And so our culture really doesn't know what it doesn't know. We were called to an accident scene. This goes back, I suppose, 30 years ago. A man by the name of Mr. Shedd was fueling up his truck. He ran a milk truck, milk delivery. It was early in the morning, and static electricity apparently exploded the gas tank that he was using to fill his truck, and he was enveloped in fire, only he had on, I think, a polyester jacket, and that jacket just became a shell, and it covered his face a little, but every other part of his body burned, and they had to take that horrible jacket off of him. They put him in the burn unit there in Augusta, Georgia, and the family called and said, "He's probably not going to make it. Could you go in and just share the gospel with him?" Well, standing out in the hallway, I was thinking, this is hard. And so I walked in. I said, "Mr. Shedd, we've got to have some way to communicate. If you let's say that blinking your eyes once is yes and blinking your eyes twice is no," because he couldn't talk, he couldn't move, he was in a cast, they were rotating him every few moments to keep the fluids in his body circulating, and when he was standing up almost face to face, I said, "Mr. Shedd, you do know you're not going to live very long, don't you?" And he indicated yes. And so we, as simply as we knew how, and if ever there was a time you want to do your very best, it's for a man who's only got a few days to live. And so I said, "Lord, I'm not up to this, but give me the words." And so I said, "Mr. Shedd, you know about sin, you know about God, you know about heaven, about hell." And he was acknowledging. And I said, "Mr. Shell, please don't go from one fire to another. Please don't do that." I said, "Would you like to receive Christ as your Savior? He died for your sins. You don't have much time. Would you like to do that?" And he indicated he would. "I really, really hope we'll see him in heaven. I believe we will." But this is a fact of Scripture, that there is punishment. The wages of sin is death. Romans 6:23. We saw this morning, Romans 3:23, "For all have sinned and are continually coming short of the glory of God." But in Romans 6:23, the doctrine of judgment or retribution, the wages, the inescapable result of sin is death. And what kind of death? It's both physical and spiritual. Right now we're like cut flowers. We're just gradually losing our bloom. You see a new wrinkle this morning? Gravity is doing its work. We're like cut flowers. We're fading. But for the child of God, death becomes a friend. It's through death that we're introduced into glory. But prior to that, we have to come to grips with the wages of sin is death, and that is without exception. So looking at the Lord's attitude towards sin, it may shock our sensibilities a little to think that the entire world is facing judgment. And then I would remind us as we read the book of the Revelation, it's going to happen again, isn't it? It's going to happen again. Again, we're a little shocked and sometimes think, well, I wish it weren't so. I wish that were not true. But the holiness of God and the righteousness of God has to be maintained, or his grace and goodness have no meaning. And of course, we would add, salvation is available for the entire world. All who want to be saved can be saved. I believe every person who wants to get to heaven can get there. That's the wide, the deep, the grace of God that has no limits. So then, chapter 6 and verse 8. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. These are the generations of Noah. Noah was a just man and perfect in his generations, and Noah walked with God. So now we have Adam walked with God, Enoch walked with God, Noah walked with God. The Lord is pointing out for us these men who walk with God in these very difficult times. Verse 13, God said to Noah, "The end of all flesh has come before me, and the earth is filled with violence through them, and behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make thee an ark of gopher wood." This ark roughly would be 450 feet long, which means it would go past the end zone of a football field on both sides, 450 feet long, 75 feet wide, almost the width of a football field, 45 feet tall, which means you would go to the top of the fifth floor of a building and look out the window and just see the top of the ark. The Lord said, put one window in the top. Have you ever wondered why a window in the top? In the upward portion of the ark, seems to me, at least a devotional thought, is the ark was going into a terrible time of judgment, an entire year. To be able to look out the window down below, you would see horrible sights. For a year, the decaying flesh, the both man and beast looking for high ground. And when the ark was lifted up, I think 15 cubits above the highest mountain, both man and beast were looking for high ground. And I'm sure bloodshed was had in order to occupy that last few square feet before the flood encroached and covered the entire circle of the earth. Was it a local flood or was it a universal flood? I believe Scripture makes it clear there was a universal flood because he destroyed the entire earth. But this window above kept them looking upward, kept them looking outward. And when the sun finally did appear, they had a clear view of the Lord and his goodness. There was one door in the side of the ark. And this is so rich, we just don't have time to go into it all. But the Lord Jesus said, "I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall come in and go out." One door in the side of the ark. And when the ark was ready to be lifted, remember it had not rained prior to this. For 120 years, scoffers made fun of Noah. In Proverbs, you have scorners, they're bad, but the worst condition of a man showing his attitude toward God is the scoffer. So you have scorners, you have the unwise, you have the scorner, but you have the scoffer. And Peter says there were scoffers in those days, and they were maligning and making fun of Noah. But the Lord said to Noah, and don't you love this thought, "Come thou." Come, you and your family, come into the ark. So if the Lord was saying, come into the ark, where was the Lord? He was in the ark with Noah. Come into the ark. Then the door was shut. 7 days went by, and it began to rain. So we know the story. This was not an ocean liner. This was a floating vehicle. So massive. I think Ken Ham and those who have built the ark as a model have helped us to understand a lot of how to answer the questions of how many animals, the food, the water supply, all that had to be taken upon the ark to endure for a year. We remember that some of the animals could have been taken as they were very young and smaller. Many of the animals would hibernate. The answers are there. But this was the one place on the earth where man could be safe. One place. And the rest of creation was destroyed. It's a little shocking when we meditate on it. So, look down to verse 14. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Pitch it within and without. That word pitch in verse 14 is the same word as atonement. Sort of like a patch of tar. It was waterproof. Same word as atonement. So within and without, it was pitched with pitch. And this is the fashion thou shalt make of it. And we talked about the dimensions of the ark. And so the rain came. If I understand it correctly, it rained for 40 days and 40 nights. The water level continued to increase for 150 days. They were in the ark for one solid year. At the end of that time, the raven was sent forth and the dove was sent forth. And we know how the Lord told Noah that it was time to go out and start a brand new civilization. That is the picture of being born again in the Old Testament. If any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Without an understanding of our sinfulness, how deep it goes, we'll never have a proper appreciation of the sufficiency of salvation in the Lord Jesus. But once we've understood just how deeply we have been affected by sin, we'll run to the cross. We'll run to the Lord Jesus. Where sin abounded, what does Scripture say? Grace did much more abound. The word there is superabound. Aren't we glad? Aren't we glad? Tonight, if you're in the Lord Jesus, you're in the ark. You're safe. The door is shut. No man can take them out of my hand. And so we come to Romans 6:23. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Now we pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for these pictures that help us to understand the truths that are in your word. Father, we need to understand the culture, the civilization of our day. We need to understand who you are and who man is. And so we pray for help to rightly divide and discern the truths that are in your word. Thank you, Lord. Thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our place of safety, the city of refuge, the one who would never turn anyone away. Thank you for him. And we just pray tonight, our Father, that the Lord Jesus would be honored and adored and magnified as we see these truths more and more. May we think and understand just how much the Lord Jesus loved us to go to the cross and die in our place. Bless your people. We pray that everyone, regardless of how they came in with all the needs and all the fears and the burdens, Lord, would you suit a special blessing for everyone, and may each one go out rejoicing in the grace and goodness of God. We pray in Jesus' dear name. Amen.